reading this evening from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 8. Luke's Gospel and chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then the disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel and puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him, and could not approach him because of the crowd, and it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 8. And we're looking tonight at these verses that we read earlier in verses 1 to 21. I'll take as a text verse 18. "Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." If we were to translate that verse, or the opening words of the verse, literally, it wouldn't seem to make much sense, but Jesus said it, and so we must take it quite seriously. Most translations don't translate the word there literally, but instead they put it into terms such as we have here, "take heed how you hear," or something like that. But really it is, "look how you hear," or "watch how you hear." Or we might say, "keep your eyes on your ears," which we really can't do without looking in the mirror, I suppose. We say sometimes today, don't we, "well, watch your back." But we do know what Jesus means by this, don't we, when he speaks like this to us. He's telling us that we need to be very careful about how we listen to the word of God. And especially we need to be careful how we hear what he calls in verse 1, the good news of the kingdom of God. That is, that the word of God's kingship has arrived, and that it has done so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your relationship with the word of God really begins with your relationship to Jesus himself. Now, of all the parables of Jesus, this parable, sometimes called the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils, of all the parables, this parable is a kind of mega parable, a parable of parables. It's like a key that unlocks all the other parables. It's found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's a parable about how we are to listen to God's word, how we're to hear the word of God. And it stresses that listening to the word of God is never something passive, but how we hear the word of God will determine everything about our lives and about our relationship with God. So what are we being taught here? Well, first of all, notice that Jesus gathers a congregation around his word, verses 1 to 3 and verses 19 to 21. Each of those verses is showing a band of people around Jesus, like a little congregation gathered around him. And in the opening section, verses 1 to 3, we are told that the people that Jesus gathers around himself were people with a past. You see that in verses 2 and 3, don't you? It's not just the 12, the disciples, but also we're told certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Evidently, these women then had private resources out of which they supported the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And amongst this group of people then who were gathering around Jesus were people with a past. Just look, for example, at Mary Magdalene there in verse 2, out of whom had come seven demons. And at that point, you've got to cut through some of sort of Christian mythology. One of the popes many years ago suggested that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. There is not a single shred of evidence in the New Testament to support that. We have no grounds at all for identifying Mary with the woman of the street who's referred to in chapter 7 of this gospel, for example. We're only told that she had been demon-possessed, but the Lord Jesus had delivered her, and we have no grounds to say anything more about her. So we don't know that she was a prostitute, but she was possessed by evil spirits, and Jesus had set her free. And there are others too, and some with various diseases we're told about, but Jesus had set them free, and now they have bound themselves to Jesus in gratitude for what he had done for them in his deliverance ministry. They had lived under the regime of the devil, but now they've been set free, and there is a bond of gratitude now that binds them to the Lord Jesus in devotion. And these women remained faithful to Jesus, because we find that as we get through this gospel and into chapter 23, Luke tells us that these women were there at the cross, and later they were there at the empty tomb. They were steadfast in their devotion to their Savior, the Lord Jesus. But always, it's been an offense to some that in the congregation of Jesus, we find people with a past. It's always been like that. Some people, of course, don't have any kind of a lurid past, and it's not necessary for you to have a lurid past in order to join Jesus' people, but some do. In Ian Murray's biography of Lloyd-Jones, he writes in this way of some of the converts of the ministry, the early ministry of Lloyd-Jones down at Sandfields. Some of the most unlikely characters were brought to Sandfields by friends. One such was Mark McCann, whom Mrs. Lloyd-Jones still remembers from the night when he entered the chapel for the first time, a thin, tallish, raw-boned man with grey hair well plastered down and slightly embarrassed expression on his face and an incredible moustache. As his Christian companion passed her pew, he whispered, "I've got one of the devil's generals here tonight. Mrs. Jones, pray for him to be converted." McCann, of Scots and Irish parentage, was then probably in his early 60s. Once a miner, his living and his employment and enjoyment had centred largely upon the fights in which he engaged at fairs. With his vicious temper and considerable strength, it was only the providence of God that had restrained him from actually killing anyone. Once, when his dog had eaten his dinner intended for him to consume, he had cut off its head with a bread knife. The power of God's grace in working in the life of a man like this. He was converted and transformed by the power of the gospel. "I am the good shepherd," says the Lord Jesus. There were others who came, not as a result of Christian testimonies, but simply because they heard about what was being preached at Sandfields. William Thomas, or Staffordshire Bill as he was commonly known, was drinking in the working men's club in Aberavon one Sunday afternoon. As usual, he was by himself, for even men who had few moral standards had long since learned to avoid his filthy language and general unpleasantness whenever they could. In the words of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, there he was, drinking himself into his usual sodden condition, and as he afterwards confessed, feeling low, hopeless and depressed, trusting to the drink to drown those inward pangs and fears which sometimes disturbed him. There were several men in little groups of twos and three in the club room, drinking and talking, and suddenly he found himself listening, first involuntarily, but then anxiously, to a conversation between two men at the next table. He caught the words, "the forward," and then something about the preacher, and then a complete sentence that was to change the whole of his life. "Yes," said one man to the other, "I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody." Of the rest of the conversation, he heard nothing. But arrested and now completely sober, he said to himself, "If there is hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel myself and see what the man says." And 3 weeks later, Staffordshire Bill was converted. As he was leaving the church, his friend said to Mrs. Jones, "This is Staffordshire Bill." I shall never forget the agonized look on his face, for he flinched as though he had been struck with a sudden blow. Oh no," he said. "That's a bad old name for a bad old man. I am William Thomas now." You see, Jesus gathers people with a past. And not only that, but he elevates them to a privilege, as you see there in verses 19 to 21. Three times you read about Jesus, Jesus' mother and brothers. They come to see Jesus, but they can't get near because of the crowd. But in verse 21, Jesus makes that astonishing statement, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." So not only does Jesus gather people with a past, but he also elevates them to a new status of being a mother or a brother or a sister of Jesus. That is, to a whole new level of intimacy with him. Who makes up the family of Jesus? Those who hear the word of God, he says, and do it. Here is the privilege of those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. They are counted family of Jesus, and there is no higher privilege than that. Often they're people with a past, but you don't have to have a lurid past. Don't think that that's a mark against you if you have one, but you don't need to have one to come to him. In almost every congregation, you'll find a mix of people, those with a past that others might not know about, but they're there. Jesus sets them free. Anyone who comes to him, he sets free. There'll always be a congregation that gathers around the word of Jesus. This congregation may go. Who knows what will transpire as time passes? But Jesus always gathers a congregation around his word. The second thing we learn from this passage is that Jesus brings judgment through his word. He brings judgment through his word. Verses 4 through 10 and verses 16 through 18. Now, it's very common as you read anything about the parables and as you hear preaching about parables or statements about parables, you'll hear people saying that Jesus would often take well-known, simple, familiar items of life and use them as illustrations in order to make the truth plain and simple and clear. Jesus, some people like to say, don't use abstract, complicated terms like preachers, but we're told Jesus simply told stories that people could easily understand. Now, if you've ever come to think that is so, I want to tell you tonight, you are really mistaken, sorely mistaken, because that just is not true. You see, if you read this passage, you'll see that the parables were not immediately understood by people. They had to go to the Lord Jesus in order to find what the parables meant. And when Jesus then spoke in parables, people weren't saying, oh yes, I can see that. I understand exactly what Jesus means. Quite the reverse. If you didn't have the interpretation of verse 11 through 15, do you really think you would have figured out this parable of the sower and the seed? Of course you wouldn't. You wouldn't have understood it at all. If you just looked at verses 4 and 8 on their own terms, what could you possibly make of it? There are absolutely no clues in what Jesus has said there for us to understand what he's driving at. It's like getting home from work one day and finding that there are two trays of cakes or cookies cooling in the kitchen. What are you to make of that now? What are they for? There's no note. There's nothing saying, now don't you dare touch these. But you don't know what it's for. Is it for the new neighbours, or is it for a meeting at the chapel, or is Mam or my wife stocking up for a few weeks? There's no clue given to you, so you can't be sure what's happening there. That's how it is with the parables. What are you to make of this parable? And the disciples, like everyone else in the crowd, were left scratching their heads. What is this seed? Who is this sower? What is this story all about? How is that simple and clear? How is that supposed to be simple and clear? Notice what Jesus says in verse 9, or verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To the rest, it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. You see what Jesus is actually saying there? He is saying to the people, I use parables in order to conceal. I speak in parables to hide and to obscure the word of God from people. And he quotes from Isaiah 6 and verse 9 there in verse 10. It's part of the Lord's call to Isaiah to be a prophet. And one thing that Isaiah is told in chapter 6 of his prophecy is that his ministry is intended by God to be a hardening ministry that is going to result in the judgment of God coming upon the people. As a result of Isaiah's preaching, the people will be hardened all the more against God's word, and that would be the means of God judging his people. And in verse 10, Jesus is telling his disciples that that the people are once again like Israel back in its old days, reminiscent of the times of Isaiah. Not everyone, but most of them were persistently rejecting the word of God, and so as a result the word was being withdrawn, it was being hidden and obscured from them because of their unbelief. And Jesus, instead of speaking openly, spoke in parables. It was a judgment. So the parables were an expression of judgment on the unbelief of the Jewish nation at that time. And using different imagery, Jesus says the same thing in verses 16 through 18. He says the intention is that God's truth should be made known, plainly and openly. So when Jesus came, he did not hide the message initially. Verse 16, no one, when his little lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. It's not always easy, you see, to judge how people respond to the words of God, to the words of Jesus. That isn't always plain to us, but it becomes plain eventually. Verse 17, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, or anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. But he says in verse 18, look out, you watch just how you respond to the word of God. And in verse 18, he is stressing both human responsibility and God's work. He talks about something being given. If someone has, he says, if they have received the word of God in faith and obedience, then they will be given more. What does that mean? Well, it means they will be given more by God. That's the idea. But if they don't have, if they do not respond by faith and obedience rightly, but rather reject the word of God or toy and play around with the word of God and so on, then he will take that from them. Who will? God will. God will. So there is this divine work going on, and yet there is also this human responsibility that you and I have to respond in the right way to the word of God. It's a kind of double-edged thing, you see. I'm told that when farmers milk their cows, they milk the cow until it has given all that it has to give. That's how it's done. And it goes on giving if you take from it everything that it has to give. But if the farmer is looking around and thinking, well, today, I only need 8 ounces of milk. I'll go and take 8 ounces of milk from the cow. The cow dries up. It stops producing milk. You have to take everything that it has to give. And that's like the word of God. There has to be a right response to God's word, coming to receive from the word of God all that you can get, wholeheartedly receiving in order to keep receiving, getting all that you can in order to get more, not playing with it, not trifling with the word of God. You receive it and obey it, and then more is given to you in terms of perception and understanding of the will and the mind of God. But if the word of God meets with carelessness, if it meets with indifference, then even what you have, God will take away from you. Everything that you have in terms of your grasp of the truth, even that will be taken away from you, Jesus says. You are never neutral when it comes to hearing the word of God. That's what Jesus is saying to us here. There's no neutrality. You can't sit on the fence when it comes to the word of God. You receive it or you're rejecting it. And if you're rejecting it, even what you've understood in the past, God will take away from you. It is a tragedy and a horror to see that happening in people's lives. So this parable isn't some quaint homespun story. It's not here just to entertain us and to tickle our fancy and to play around with. They're actually coming to us as a judgment of God upon our failure to hear and to respond in the proper way to God's word. It's a frightening thing. And it's saying to us that if we take the stance that we have no use for the word of God, and if we have no hunger for it and no real care about it and no true interest in it, he'll take it from us. You despise the gospel, God will hide it from you. And then one more thing here. Jesus pictures our particular danger in connection with the word of God. He pictures our danger in relation to his word. Verses 11 through 15. And as you look at those words, it can look as though there is a kind of failure connected with the word of God. Jesus preaches the word, he teaches the word, and in this parable it looks as though many don't respond to it it looks as though there's a lot of failure in regard to the preaching of God's word. And some, looking at the parable, might be tempted to say, well, what's this farmer doing? Why is this farmer going as he is casting this seed in this way? Why does he cast it everywhere as he does? Why isn't he more careful? And why doesn't he just sow into good soil? Well, perhaps we need to understand that this is being spoken in a particular context of first century Palestine. And in first century Palestine, ploughing followed sowing. The seed was sown first, and then the farmer ploughed the seed into the ground. That's how it worked. And so when the sower went out, he did not necessarily know the condition of the soil where he was scattering his seed. But the important thing to note here is how Jesus draws our attention to a particular danger. This parable is painting a picture of danger in hearing God's word. Notice the rocky soil in verse 13. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now, he's not talking there about soil that contains a lot of stones, but rather he's describing a thin layer of soil over an expansive area of rock. And because of the makeup of the ground, because the soil is so thin over this underlying rock, the soil dries out very quickly. It doesn't hold on to its moisture. The sun rises, and any moisture in the soil as the ground is heated just evaporates away, and the soil becomes very dry. So seed falling into that soil can root very quickly, but it cannot survive. And Jesus says some hearers of God's word are like that. It seems that they've received the word, and even though they've received the word, even he says, with joy. Great joy. There's an enthusiastic response, and at first there appears to be a fruitful response. It takes root and begins to sprout, but eventually it just withers away. It's like drawing a fire. Those of us who are old enough to remember when our homes were heated by coal fires and you had the grate there with the fire in, you'll know what I mean. The younger ones probably haven't got a clue at this point, but don't switch off entirely. You would make up a fire in the grate with screwed up balls of newspaper and some kindling, some stick, and a few lumps of coal on the top, and you'd set light to the newspaper. Well, you could just watch that burning away quietly until it just becomes cinders and it's all a complete failure. Or you could set fire to it and you could then hold another piece of newspaper over the fireplace with a little gap along the bottom. And they used to call that drawing the fire. And the air would come in through the bottom and it would blaze away until the stick caught fire and the coal caught fire. You had a successful fire burning in the grate. Sometimes when people hear the word of God, they can receive it like that. There's initially a very enthusiastic, blazing response to the word of God, but Jesus says, they believe for a while. Charles Spurgeon speaks about a 20-year-old man, a gang leader in London, a drunkard who professed faith in Christ, and at the first, he said he was so enthusiastic, and he would come along to all the meetings. He'd be in the prayer meeting offering rough but fervent prayers to God. And then he says the months passed, and 9 months passed, and gradually the mockery of his old friends began to bother him, and slowly he began to drop away from the prayer meetings and then from the Sunday evening services, and then he was intermittent on Sunday mornings. And as the time passed, before long he was back to his old ways. But initially, this fervent response. That's why it's almost always a bad idea to promote new converts sometimes, especially if there's some element of notoriety or celebrity about a person. When they're converted, they're rushed to some prominent position and they're in the pulpit and they're giving their testimony of how they've come to trust in Christ. And if the conversion is dramatic, or if they're in any way famous, they can soon find themselves on conference platforms and so on, giving their testimony. How foolish we are when we behave like that. When the scripture is so plain, do not promote a novice, lest he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Not a novice. In other words, just wait. Wait a while. Let's see what he's like. Let's see what his family life is like. Let's see whether there's any evident concern for obedience and godliness in this person's life. Is there a continuing hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is there an eagerness about worship? Is he connecting with others in the fellowship of the local church? What about his work? What's his attitude to daily work? Is he taking on now a conformity to the Word of God and all it teaches about living the Christian life? And you might say, well, hang on now then. These people are saved, aren't they? People who respond to the Word of God enthusiastically, people who joyfully receive the Word of God, surely they are Christians. Not necessarily so. But they've made a decision for Christ. They must be saved. They've decided for Jesus. Well, where do you get the idea that that leads to salvation? The person typified in verse 13 isn't a saved man or a saved woman. Jesus says they believe for a while. Well, believing for a while isn't saving faith. In Matthew 13 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be hated by all for my sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Not he who endures for a while. He who endures to the end shall be saved. People can endure, you see, for a while. Some hear the word of God with joy. They may be overwhelmed and deeply, deeply impressed by the gospel, but they may fall away. They may even become enthusiastic witnesses for the Lord Jesus and then fall away and be lost. And in saying that, I am not denying for one moment the perseverance of the saints, but I am saying to you that there is a very great difference between temporary faith and saving faith. It is possible for temporary faith to imitate and ape saving faith. Sometimes Jesus says people believe for a while. And he paints another warning, doesn't he, of thorns in verse 14. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. We might say in our days especially, the riches and the pleasures of life. And the problem here is not some trial, is it, or some persecution for expressing their faith in Christ. Rather, the problem here is a certain preoccupation. In his gospel, Mark records for us, a love for other things chokes the word. So the seed grows, but alongside it something else is growing. Almost unnoticed at first, but something else is growing. And the fact is that in our lives, there can be just so much stuff that begins to take over until Christ is squeezed out of our lives. And the way in which this occurs is so frightening. In verse 15, the text says, they go out and are choked. Middle of the verse there. Literally, it is, as they go along, they're choked. That's what the Greek text says, literally. As they go along. In other words, this isn't some sudden thing. It is as you go along. You're just going along. This is something that sometimes can take years to develop. As they go along, they are choked, and therefore they fail to mature. A gradual, slow process. It can be like rot in a garden fence. and it's barely noticed for a long time, and then it's ignored for a long time, and the kids are in the back garden and they're just belting that football against the fence, and on it goes, and then one day there's a crack and the whole fence goes over. Well, when that happens, that's not a sudden failure, is it? The fall may be sudden, but it hasn't happened suddenly. And that's how it is here. This is not a sudden, rapid thing, but other things, Jesus says, slowly take over, gaining a prominence, gaining an importance in our estimation that they shouldn't have. That's what's happening whenever we find ourselves thinking in response to the word of God, yes, but there are other things that are very important just now for me. But I will get back to that place where I was with the Lord. I will get back to that place where I was with his word and with his people. I'm going to get back there, but not just now. At this point in my life, these other things are so important. And before we know it, the word of God has just been choked away. So often the word of God appears to fail. Very frequently, the word of God appears to lose that battle. So I want you to think about these soil samples. Do you see your own biography written here? Is there any kind of correspondence between what Jesus says here and what is going on in your life right now? Do you see yourself here? Well, that is exactly why Jesus says, take heed how you hear. The Lord bless his word to us.